Our sermon this morning is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So go ahead and turn there. You can find 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 on page 930 in your pew Bible if you're using one. So grab that. We are in the home stretch of our journey through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We spent 9 weeks in 1 Thessalonians earlier in the year, and then I think 5 or 6 weeks in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll have this sermon, and then next week will be our final sermon in these two books. And so we've seen a lot about the faithfulness of God, a lot about the second coming of Christ to gather his people back to himself, a lot about just the nature of gospel ministry and how Christians should invest their lives to help other people know Jesus and help other people follow Jesus. We've seen a lot about work and how Christians should be diligent and have godly work ethic so that they can, work hard to the glory of God. And today, it's going to kind of maybe synthesize a few of those different themes together. We're going to talk about God's sovereign grace to save and establish his people and how he has then called us to respond by trusting in him and sharing the gospel with our neighbors and persevering in the faith. And so that's what we're going to look at today in these five verses. I'm going to read through them and then pray, and then we will we'll get right to it. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing the will of the things that we command, or that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Let's pray together. Lord God, we humbly but also boldly ask for you to come here and meet us here this morning. There are countless churches, countless healthy, godly churches meeting all over the world right now. And so we pray. We know that you could only be here with us if you were sovereign and infinite and able to be everywhere at once. And so we ask for you to come here and meet with us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would bond us together as your people so that we can endure together and worship your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so think back to last week, what Paul just got finished saying in chapter 2. Verses 13 to 17, right? Thanking God for his grace to save us and keep us. It's kind of where Paul left off, and he kind of picks up here mid-thought. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." Pray for us that God's word would go before us, that it would speed out ahead of us and in front of us, and that God's word would be honored, that our gospel ministry would lead with the word of God, and that it would lead with the word of God in such a way that the word of God is honored and exalted and lifted up high and made much of. Pray that I, Paul, and my partners in the gospel here, pray that our lives would cause that to happen, that people would hear about Jesus and be saved by him, that people would be encouraged and grow in their faith. Paul recognizes that this is, in a very real sense, one of the most fundamental purposes why we are here on this planet, so that the word of God would go forth through our lives and affect change in the lives of people around us. God saves us and keeps us so that we can proclaim the gospel, proclaim the glory of God to the world, so that the world can hear it, trust in him, rejoice in him and worship him. God did not save any of us merely for our own sake, merely so that, you know, you could have a nice day or so that you could live the life that you wanted. God saved us. God saved you ultimately and primarily for his own glory, so that his name would be magnified through his saving of you, and that his name would also be magnified through the resultant worship that he receives from you and through the people that are around you that hear the gospel through your life. God saves us for his glory, and one primary way that we bring glory to God is by participating in what theologians call, what the Bible calls the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that commission and this prayer that the word of the Lord would speed ahead from us God could have arranged human history and the nature of eternity any way that he wanted. He's God. God could have, you know, made it to where the second that any person trusts in Jesus, they're just instantly called up to be with God in glory. Right? As far as that one person is concerned, right, all that needs to be done has been done. They've been saved. Their sins have been forgiven. God's wrath has been satisfied. Let's just go ahead and bring them up and have them begin their eternity in glory with God right now. God could have done that, but God arranged it so that when people trust in Jesus, they're not gathered into heaven immediately, but they're brought into the church to be a part of the family of God, the body of Christ, and then God tasks the family of God, the body of Christ, with taking the message of the gospel out into the world so that other people, right? God could save anyone he wants in any way that he wants. God doesn't need us to share the gospel with someone in order for them to be saved. He could save them any way that he wanted. God chooses to invite his people to participate in the Great Commission because God delights in sharing that joy with his people. So one primary reason why God left you here on this planet, as opposed to just gathering you to himself when the moment that you trusted in Jesus, is so that you can help other people know Jesus and help other people to follow Jesus. Now, the idea of evangelism, the idea of sharing the gospel with non-Christians who don't know Christ, is, in my experience, one of the aspects of the Christian life where a great deal of Christians don't feel entirely comfortable with it. Don't feel entirely at home. They feel a little intimidated by the nature of sharing the gospel with someone, or maybe inadequate. They feel guilty that they don't do it as often as they think that they should. They feel intimidated and are therefore reluctant to lean into it more than they already are. And there's any number of reasons for that. We struggle with fear of man. We fear other people and what they might think of us more than we fear God and what God thinks of us. Maybe we prioritize and value the things of this world more than we prioritize and value the souls of the people who are around us. I think to the extent that either of those are true, then I think we need to repent of that and strive as best as we can to care more about what God thinks than what the world thinks, and to care more about other people than we care about ourselves, and to care more about eternity than we care about this world. So yes to all of that, but I also think that when it comes to the idea of evangelism, if all we think about evangelism is, I don't do it enough, I feel guilty, it's scary, I don't think I'm good enough at it, so I'm not even going to try, then I think we've set up what is essentially a losing battle. And part of the reason why it's a losing battle is we've built from this definition of evangelism that I think is kind of maybe overly specific and overly narrow and therefore deficient in some way. If what comes to mind when we think of evangelism is walking up to a stranger, never met them before, starting a conversation with them, somehow, you know, managing to steer that conversation to the gospel, sharing the gospel in its entirety, all in one sitting, one fell swoop. That's what evangelism is. That's what I've got to do. Anything less than that is a failure. And if I'm not doing that regularly and consistently, then I am a failure as a Christian. Or if evangelism is debating about apologetics, the existence of God, right? Evidence of the resurrection, the problem of evil, you know, you name it. Whatever, like, objection that you could potentially encounter from a non-Christian in the world, I need to be up to speed on all of that, and I need to be able to have answers for all the questions people might have. And if that's what evangelism is, and if I'm not confident in those areas, then I am a failure as an evangelist. I think we might be working from a deficient and an overly narrow understanding of what it, I mean, there is a place for those kinds of things in evangelism. We see those exact kinds of evangelism in the scriptures. We see Jesus engage with a stranger, the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus engages with a stranger. He then turns the nature of that conversation to the gospel, and he shares the gospel with this woman. We see in the book of Acts, it says the apostles go from house to house sharing the gospel, which kind of implies that they're going up to strangers randomly and sharing the gospel with them. So there is a place for that. There's also a place for debating and reasoning with people about the truth of the gospel. We see that in the book of Acts as well. But if we think that's all evangelism is, I'm no good at that, therefore I'm not good at evangelism, I would submit to you that maybe you're taking, if evangelism is this big pie chart, we're taking one little sliver of it and saying, I'm no good at that one little sliver, and therefore I'm going to throw away the entire pie chart that is evangelism. Because I think there are a number of different forms that evangelism can take aside from just going up to a stranger and sharing the gospel with them, as important as that is. A significant amount of evangelism happens during the course of our already existing relationships. Jesus was accused of many things in the Gospels. Most of them were false accusations, but he was accused of many things, but one of the things that he was accused of was being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Not a stranger to them, not a passerby of them or an acquaintance of them, but a friend of sinners. And it was often the context of those friendships that he had cultivated with sinners that he was able to share the gospel with them and tell them about the grace of God that he was offering to them as their Savior. So friendships and relationships are unique in that people are often open to hear us as we share the gospel with them because we've already put in the time, we've already established a relationship and invested in it and shown them that we care about them. And so there's already been trust built up. And so maybe as we think about maybe when we think about evangelism, we could and should be thinking about how can we find opportunities to approach random strangers and share the gospel with them. I think that's important. But maybe we should also be thinking, who are my friends? Like, what relationships do I have already in my life right now? Who do I like to spend my time with? Who do my kids like to spend their time with? And am I friends with their parents? You know, if I needed a ride to the airport, who would I ask? If I needed someone to help me with a project on my house, who would I ask? If someone gave me tickets to a concert and my spouse couldn't go, who would I ask to go with me? Right? Like, there's any number of like who do I know, specifically who are non-Christians that I know in my life, and how can I cultivate, how can I invest in the relationships that I have with those people so that I can, in time, see a return on that investment via an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Most of us have more relationships than we might initially think that we have. And if we don't, most of us have plenty of opportunities to cultivate relationships. And those relationships likely represent more opportunities for evangelism and more opportunities for spiritual conversations than we might initially realize. It's just a matter of opening our eyes and kind of thinking about it and you know, being faithful when we come across one. So relationships are a key way that we could obey and apply verse 1 here. And also a big one is just our own family. For many of us, our own immediate family, I mean, you know, and yeah, not necessarily like the extended family, you know, extended family, the heated conversations over the holidays about, you know, what, like, you know, maybe that, but not necessarily that, but even just in our own immediate family, engaging with our spouse or our kids about what they think and what they feel, and showing them how the gospel speaks to those issues. God intends for a vast amount of gospel proclamation to take place within Christian homes as parents raise their children in the training and in the instruction of the Lord. Children of believers have been specially set apart to be front row witnesses to and beneficiaries of gospel influence. Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Timothy wrote this letter, along with Paul, and Timothy was a Christian because his mother taught him the gospel. And Timothy's mother was a Christian because her mother taught her the gospel. And so, a significant way in which the word of the Lord will speed ahead from Christians, I mean, it'll happen through things like this, the preaching of the gospel in a public setting. It'll happen through the corporate witness of the church as God's glory is displayed through it. It will happen through random contact initiative evangelism that Christians have with non-Christians on airplanes or where, right, all of that. And it will happen through godly parents sharing the gospel with their children and discipling them over the course of years. A way in which the word of the Lord will speed ahead and in which the word of the Lord will be honored. And even so, even take a step, right? So if random initiative evangelism with a stranger maybe represents one small slice of the pie that is evangelism, you could zoom out even further and say that evangelism itself, sharing the gospel with non-believers to help them to know Jesus, is itself a small slice of the pie that is gospel ministry, right? There's a ton of opportunity for gospel ministry that's not necessarily evangelism, sharing the gospel with a non-believer, but is simply discipling other fellow believers. It's also a form of gospel ministry. It's also a form of obeying and applying chapter 3, verse 1. Finding another Christian who you have identified for one reason or another has something that they could learn from you, some way that you can help them to follow Jesus better than they currently are doing, and then helping them, spending time with them, mentoring them, discipling them, right? Teach them how to share their faith. Teach them how to have a quiet time. Teach them how to lead their family in a devotional time. Teach them about marriage. Teach them about parenting. Teach them about finances. Pray for them. Pick a book, read it together, discuss it together, right? There are countless ways to help other Christians grow in their faith, and that, I think, is just as much a part of what's happening here in verse 1 as is evangelism. So Christians have this, like, a huge menu of, when you think about how can I obey and apply the Great Commission in my life, it might involve approaching strangers and sharing the gospel with them, by all means. But it could involve any number of other things. And so the last thing I would ever want a Christian to do is say, approaching a stranger and sharing the gospel is scary. I don't like it. I'm not good at it. I'm not confident. Therefore, I'm not going to do it at all. What I would say is find a way to be fulfilling the Great Commission in your life and lean into it. And the more that you do, the more that you'll find that all of these other ways that you had not initially, interacted with will become more and more feasible and more doable, and you'll be more and more interested in doing them. So pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. So he's saying this prayer that I'm asking you to pray for me, that the word of the Lord would speed forward and be honored through my ministry as I go from church to church and plant them and revitalize them. Pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead. But this isn't like a hypothetical prayer. This isn't conjecture that I just thought up and maybe this could happen. This is something that we have seen happen over and over and over. It happened with you. It happened with the church in Thessalonica. God's word sped ahead and went forth among you. So God has a proven track record of answering prayers exactly like this one. We mentioned it last week, but that's the weird thing about prayer, is that prayer is this weird tension of both acknowledging something that God has done in the past and trusting him to do that same thing again in the future, and also asking him to do that thing, despite the fact that you already are trusting him to do it, and despite the fact that he already has done it, and therefore you have evidence that he intends to do it, right? It's asking God to do what you are trusting God to do, what you have seen God already doing. It's kind of a weird tension about prayer. So he says, pray that for the effectiveness of our gospel ministry, just like what happened when we were there with you. And then, the second part of Paul's prayer seems to imply that as verse 1 happens, as Christians share the gospel with non-Christians, as the gospel goes forth out into the world, it's going to invite persecution. Pray also that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. As the word of the Lord speeds ahead, it's going to rouse the wickedness and the evil in wicked and evil men, and they are then going to respond, right? Wicked and evil men who are animated by the evil one that we see down in verse 3, right? They don't want the gospel to speed ahead from the church. They don't want the word of God to be honored and esteemed highly in the world. That's the opposite of what they want. The world is full of people who don't want to see the gospel go forward, because the act of the gospel going forward ahead of the church means that the world and the evil and wickedness that resides in it means that it's losing its foothold. It means that it's not, it means that Satan himself is losing some semblance of his authority, right? Satan, who's referred to as the prince and the power of the air, right? His princeliness and his power is being diminished little by little as the church presses forward with the gospel, which then prompts Satan and evil and wicked men to then ratchet up, right? Like if they're losing power and authority, then they respond to that loss of power and authority by taking what little power and authority they still have and turning the volume up on it, persecuting Christians even more, which is why chapter 2 seemed to imply that things will get worse and worse and worse the closer that we get to the end of this age instead of better. Yes, the gospel's moving forward, but why are things going to get worse? Why is this man of lawlessness going to appear and kind of bring about this final rebellion? Because they're losing it, right? Like you can always tell how much someone loves or cares about something based on what lengths they'll go to get it, or what lengths they will go to keep it if they don't already have it. Right? That's a pretty good indicator of how much someone loves something, how much someone cares about something. You know, if professional athletes, Olympians, right, work out, train every day of their lives, wake up, sun up to sundown, They regulate every calorie that they take in for years, decades at a time, practice for hours. And they do all of this because they want to win. They want to win a championship. They want to, you know, win a gold medal. It means a lot to them. It matters to them. If someone were to break into my house and be like, you know, middle of the night, they've got a gun, and they say, give me all the toilet paper in your house. I'd be like, I mean, you can have it. Like, I'll go, just chill out. Let me go get you all the toilet paper. I'll load it into your car for you. Please leave our house. But if they were to break into the house and say, like, I'm here to, like, hurt your wife and kids, it would be a much different response, right? It would be, you know, I would do everything in my power to keep that person from hurting these people that I love. I would die trying to protect my wife and my kids, because I don't really care that much about the toilet paper in my house, and I care a lot about my family. So if something really matters to you, you will stop at nothing to protect it. And Satan and the wicked and evil men in this world have a finite amount of authority that has been temporarily granted to them in the sovereignty of God, and they really, really love that and want that. And so the prospect of losing that, right, it matters a lot to them, and so they will respond with intense persecution, lashing out against the possibility of them losing their power and authority, which is what the preaching of the gospel and the advance of the gospel in the world represents. So Paul says, as verse 1 happens, as the word of the Lord speeds ahead, you should expect, you should be prepared for wicked and evil men to persecute you. And so you should pray not only that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, but also that God would deliver you from the resulting persecution that comes from it. Right? I mean, it's what we in the first two chapters, right? In chapter 1, we read about the affliction that the people of God are experiencing from the world that's opposed to them. In chapter 2, we read about the man of lawlessness who sets up this rebellion and persecutes Christians unlike anything that has ever been seen before or since. That all happens as a backlash against, as a result of the word of God speeding forward, and Satan and those who are following him are kind of ratcheting up their opposition and persecution to it. So Paul is saying, as you go about verse 1, the Great Commission, be aware that it is going to invite, like, it's going to invite persecution. Don't be disillusioned into thinking, you know, Paul's not a marketer. He's not an ad executive that's like, let me try to, you know, reel people in to give their lives to the Great Commission, and let me bury the lead about how hard it's going to be. Let me bury the lead about how difficult it's going to be, about the suffering and persecution that they're going to experience. He's totally upfront with all that, right? Be prepared that as you lean into the Great Commission, you will invite persecution from the world. Be prepared for it in advance. Pray that the Lord would give you strength to persevere through it. Which, if that was it, if it was lean into the Great Commission, share the gospel with the world, and it's going to be brutal. When you do, it's going to be brutal, and the world is going to hate it, is going to persecute you for it, full stop, good luck, have a nice day. That would not be a very encouraging message. But that's all right. Paul says, share the gospel faithfully. When you do, it will invite persecution from others, but into verse 2, verse 3, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. Right? So yes, you have this profound calling to share the gospel with the world around you, and yes, it's going to be brutal, and it's going to be difficult, and you will be persecuted, and those things being true, you would have no underlying assurance if God were small, if God were weak, if God were indifferent, if God were not faithful, right? Then the Great Commission would be sending you out on this really hard task and telling you it's going to be hard, and then just cross your fingers and hope for the best. But the Great Commission is, right, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? Like, Jesus is saying, I am the sovereign king. So this incredibly difficult task I'm sending you out on to see the word of the Lord speed forth among you, right? And even though it's going to invite persecution like we see in chapter in verse 2, don't worry. Be assured that I am bigger. I am stronger, right? My grace is enough. So the Lord's faithfulness and grace to sustain and preserve his people in the midst of persecution is bigger and more powerful than the persecution is itself. The persecution in verse 2 is remarkable and scary. I wish it wasn't a part of the Christian life. It'd be great if it weren't. But the grace and the faithfulness of the Lord in verse 3 is stronger and more powerful than the persecution of wicked and evil men that we see in verse 2. God is not small or weak. He is sovereign. God is not indifferent. He loves you deeply. God is not faithless. He is faithful. So it's not, go share the gospel. It's going to be brutal. You'll probably lose. Good luck. It's, go share the gospel. It's going to be brutal. And God is faithful. And he will take care of you. And he will establish you. And he will guard you. That's a promise that if you're a Christian, that's a promise that you can carry with you your whole life. God will establish you and guard you against the schemes of the evil one and the wicked and evil men that are working in concert with him. So verse 1, Great Commission. Verse 2, persecution. Verse 3, the faithfulness of God to keep you even in the midst of the persecution of verse 2. And then verses 4 and 5 is a prayer from the Lord, or prayer from Paul about the Thessalonians, but also some words of encouragement from Paul to the Thessalonians that we can kind of distill into some meaningful points of application for us, right? We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So, three points of application that I want to walk through in these couple of verses. The first is to obey the commands of Christ. And we see in verse 4. It's right there. It's right there, right? So, Paul says, we want you to obey we're encouraged that you are obeying the things that we command. We meaning Paul and Silas and Timothy, the guys who wrote this letter. But Paul's also clear all throughout the New Testament that he himself is an apostle of Christ, sent out by Christ with the full authority of apostleship to speak on Christ's behalf. And there's a very real sense in which the words that Paul speaks in his letters are the inspired, inerrant word of God, words of Christ himself. And so he's saying, we want you to obey what we command to you here in these New Testament letters is really him saying, we want you to obey the commands that God has given to you through us, his appointed messengers. The implication is that a significant part of the faithful Christian life is simply listening to and obeying the Word of God. The idea of obeying God is not exactly like in vogue right now in our cultural moment. The idea that God is in charge, God is the creator, I am the creature, right? It's my responsibility to do what God says, regardless of how I may feel about it, regardless of if I want to do it or not. I, as a created being, have an intrinsic duty to listen to God and obey him is not popular. Religious belief and spirituality is not necessarily unpopular. It's just this idea that God has authority over us, right? The world loves the idea of God as our cosmic therapist, right, who helps us feel better. The world loves the idea, God is there to make me feel better about myself, to reinforce what I already believe and what I already think and what I already want. Jesus is my homeboy, right? Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus take the wheel, right? What, you know, like this idea that God is here for me, to serve me, to do what I want him to do, is popular. It's not quite as popular to think that God is sovereign and that we exist to do what God wants us to do, as opposed to God existing to do what we want him to do. And Paul says, no, we exist to do that which is commanded to us by God. Now, admittedly, following Jesus is more than simply obeying his commands. That is true, right? You've heard the phrase, it's not about the religion, it's about the relationship. It's not about religiously following all the rules, it's about having a real and meaningful relationship with Jesus, and there is some truth to that. Following Jesus is more than simply obeying his commands, but it's not less than that. In order to have a real relationship with Jesus, you actually do have to obey his commands, or you have to make a bona fide attempt to obey his commands to the best of your ability, right? You have to acknowledge that God is in charge, not you. God is sovereign, not you. God has authority over you, not the other way around. And it's your responsibility to listen to God and to obey the things that God commands. That's application number one. And the second one, we see in verse 5, kind of represents the other side of the spectrum. Because while it is important and while it is necessary to obey the commands of Christ, that does not in and of itself suffice for what it means to follow Jesus. It's possible to follow the commands of Christ to the letter while your heart is far away from him. So you have to obey Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus, you have to trust in Jesus, and you have to love Jesus genuinely, deeply in your heart. You have to have affection for Jesus. And to be honest, this kind of relationship, right, this idea of you know, following the commands of God down to the letter, doing everything exactly and precisely as I've been told to do, despite having no real discernible love for God in my heart, and no real and discernible love for other people, is a strategy and is a philosophy that actually is employed by a lot of people who identify as Christians today. I'm going to do everything that I see God says. I'm going to make sure that I follow every rule. I'm going to check every box. I'm never going to make a mistake. I'm going to make sure that God has no choice but to bless me and save me because of how I've done everything exactly right all the time. And if other people don't live as good of a life as I do, then I'm going to look down on them. And if other people don't believe the theology rightly like the way I do, then I'm going to look down on them. And all that being in place, I'm going to walk through life relatively miserable without any discernible love for God or for others. But, daggone it, I'm going to follow every rule. I will not ever, you know, fail to check a box like that. There are people who live like that. Paul says the godly Christian life doesn't neglect to obey the commands of Christ in verse 4, nor does it neglect to love God in your heart in verse 5. If you concern yourself exclusively with obeying the commands of Jesus without actually loving Jesus, that's just called behavior modification. Cold, dead, devoid of the Holy Spirit of God, behavior modification. And frankly, that's no different than any other sort of secular self-discipline. You might as well be an atheist training to run a marathon. And Jesus, throughout the New Testament, says that his biggest concern is not exclusively with external things, what you eat, how you wash your hands before you eat, meticulously following all of the letter of the law. His biggest concern is with your heart and with loving God and with loving your neighbor. Imagine a guy who says to his wife, "I don't love you anymore. I'm going to stay married to you. I'm still going to be your husband. Pay all the bills. Keep you on my health insurance, mortgage, utilities, retirement, kids' college," right? Like, I'll do all of the things I have to do. I'll check all of the boxes. I'll make sure that you're protected and provided for. You never have to worry about anything, but I don't love you, and I don't want to spend any time with you, and I don't want to communicate with you. I'll follow all the rules. I just don't love you. It would be devastating. She would say, "I don't just want you to follow all the rules. I don't want you to fulfill all of these responsibilities out of a sense of duty. I want you to love me. I want to have a relationship with you that's born out of mutual love for one another." If you try to obey Jesus without loving Jesus, that's just behavior modification. But on the other hand, if the guy says, you know, I love you. I love you so much that, you know, I am passionately in love with you. I can't get over how much I love you. Also, by the way, you know, there's no money in our bank account because I spent it all. I went and gambled it all away. I'm cheating on you. I just thought you should be aware of that. I can't promise that I won't lose my temper or erupt into physical violence because I have to be authentic. I have to be my true self. But I really do love you. I really do feel in my heart that I really do love you. You could hook me up to a lie detector test right now, and I would say I love you. And it'd say, "He's telling the truth. He really thinks that." She would say, "Well, that's not what love is. It's that you can't just say, I feel that I love you, and because you really think that you mean it and feel it, that love actually involves doing things. It actually involves not cheating on me and prioritizing me above yourself and above." You can't say that you love me if every other aspect of your life indicates that you love yourself more than you love me. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience to Jesus' commands is Jesus' love language. Right? That's how you communicate to Jesus that you love him, is by obeying his commands and doing what he says. So you can't obey Jesus without actually loving him. That is cold, dead behavior modification. But you also can't try to love Jesus without actually obeying him, because that is inconsistent, dishonest emotionalism. And both fall flat. You have to follow Jesus' commands, and you have to love him in your heart. And then the third point in these last few words: may the Lord direct your hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. So you have to do those two things: follow the commands of Jesus and love Jesus in your heart, and then you have to do them into perpetuity in a steadfast way. You have to do it with the steadfastness of Christ. God doesn't want you to obey his commands and love him in your heart just for like a brief, fleeting season. Like, I'll do it now. Like, now's a convenient time for me to love God and obey him, right? Like, I'm, now I'm a child. I'm in my parents' house, and they're going to make me go to church. So I'll do it now. But then later, maybe I won't. Or I'm in college now, and so it's very convenient and easy for me to, you know, there's a fun campus ministry and all of the attractive, it's a great way to meet friends and meet girls, right? Or we'll get back into religion. Like, you know, I'll get back into religion once I get married and have kids, because I want them to have a good foundation like I had. I don't need church right now but I want my kids to be raised in church lest they become serial killers, right? Or you know, so I want them to, that's what it's for. I'll do it in the, like, I don't want to follow God right now because I'm in the prime, right? Maybe later when I get older, when I'm facing the end of my life, when I'm kind of thinking more about my own mortality and eternity, that's when I'll get into following God, right? God doesn't want you to follow Jesus in a series of brief, isolated segments of time, a little here, a little there. God wants you to follow Jesus and obey his commands and love him in your heart right now and on into perpetuity with the steadfastness of Christ himself. Which, when you think about it, is kind of a high bar. Right? The steadfastness of Christ to love God and be faithful to the mission that God called him to love his people and to you know, continue to throw himself into this mission to save them from their sins and to do, right, and like, you know, start to, like, Jesus, like, the first things we read about Jesus when he's a little child, a little baby, you know, a couple years old, he grew and became strong and he was filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. How many three-year-olds can you say that about? Age 12, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How many 12-year-olds can you say that about? When we meet him at age 30, he is faithfully throwing himself into the mission that the Father gave him, loving God, loving others, preaching the gospel, teaching, healing, performing miracles, you know, drawing near to sinners, tax collectors, poor people. Years and years and years of just of constant, faithful, persevering in the faith, steadfastness. Those years then culminate the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? If Jesus was ever going to walk away from his mission, it would have been then. Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to experience your wrath and your judgment against the sins of the people that have rebelled against you. If you are willing, please remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Carries it all the way to the cross, right? Hour after hour after hour, draining the cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on us so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God until he finishes his mission, right? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus secures once and for all, indelibly, unchangeably, eternally, he secures the salvation of his people. How long and how well did Jesus persevere in the faith? How steadfast and resolute was he? All the way to the end. It's a good thing that he did, because had he not, we could not be saved, right? Our salvation does not depend so much on the strength of our faith. It depends on the veracity. It depends on the strength of Christ's faithfulness. It depends on Christ's steadfastness to persevere to the end. And so Paul is saying, that's what Jesus did to save you. He was utterly steadfast in his leaning into the calling that God gave him to save you from your sin. And that's what God is calling you to do as well. To be faithful in gospel ministry, like we see in verse 1. To trust God to take care of you and to keep you even in the midst of persecution, like we see in verses 2 and 3. To obey the commands of Christ, like we see in verse 4, to love God in your heart, like we see in verse 5, and to do all of that with the steadfastness and the stick-to-itness and the never-quitness that Jesus exemplified during his life here on earth. It's how Paul is calling us to respond to who Jesus is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to save us and to establish us as your people. God, we thank you for your faithfulness to guard us against Satan and his schemes. God, we pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead from us, that we could be faithful to proclaim your gospel. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to obey your commands and to love you in our hearts and to persevere with the steadfastness of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.